if we don't believe it's possible to please God, what are we going to end up doing? We're not going to be pleasing Him. We're going to throw up our hands in frustration. We're going to fail to do what He's called us to do. So let me just raise these questions for us tonight. And again, introducing two or three studies that I want to follow up with after Thanksgiving. Is holy living even possible? Be holy, for I am holy. Is that possible? Job would be the oldest characters that we would study in the Scripture, best we can tell from the book, before Moses and before the law and before Israel, before Abraham. But all the way through to New Testament believers, be ye holy, for I am holy. Is holy living possible? A follow-up question to that would be, is it possible to live a God-pleasing life? Let me ask this a different way. Is it accurate to say that we never please God? Is that accurate? I think sometimes in a fervency and an urgency to make the point of God's saving grace and how God takes the initiative in saving us, I think sometimes we find ourselves in the ditch of making statements that really will not stand the scrutiny of Scripture. Is it accurate to state that we can do nothing that pleases God? That's not accurate. In fact, Paul talked to the Romans about how they pleased God and obeyed God. God talked about Job in terms of how He pleased him. David was a man after God's own heart. Noah and Enoch walked with God. Now those are all terms that have to do with pleasing God, living for God's pleasure, bringing glory to Him. Is it accurate to state that we can do nothing that pleases God? Is it appropriate to live as if God could never smile when He thinks of us? How are you thinking about your Heavenly Father tonight? We had it in the song service. You guys that are fathers. You guys that are fathers, you deal tenderly as you bring those children up. And your heart toward them is what? What a beautiful picture God uses to communicate His relationship with us. He is our Heavenly Father. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that God can't wait for us to mess up and tell us that we didn't do too good, any more than a Christian father loves saying that to his son first time he cuts the grass. Right? I should have done it myself. Right? What dad that loves his son is going to do that? No dad. But I think sometimes in our, we get introspective, sometimes we find ourselves in the ditch of raising the question. Let me ask you this about the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, right? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to make disciples, teaching them to what? To obey whatsoever I've commanded you. What point do we make if we believe they can't? What is the point of making disciples if they can't obey Him? You see the ditch we get in? You see the problem we have? The idea that we're going to make disciples and teach them to obey God, knowing that they can't obey God. Why does God tell Israel over and over again, obey me and I'll bless you, and when they obey Him, He blesses them? Disobey me and it's going to be costly for you, and they disobey Him and what? It's costly for them. They spend time in bondage. They spend time in exile. Well, let's think tonight about the testimony of God. The testimony of God. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to just get a couple of these because time will not allow us to move through them all. But the first we come to that's very straightforward is this man Enoch. In Genesis chapter number 5. And beginning in verse number 21, one of our character studies takes us to the man Enoch. Now, you understand the context of this is a context in which Adam and Eve have sinned, have been expelled from the garden, and we have genealogies of Cain. We got Cain and Abel. We got descendants of Cain. We've got descendants of Adam. The context is the outworking of the curse of the human race. The whole chapter's about so-and-so lived, they lived this long, they had this many children, and they what? And they died. And right in the midst of that is this guy who didn't die. And God makes it a point to tell us this man, in the midst of a decadent society of death, walked with God. God was pleased with this man's life. This man lived in such a way that honored God. Chapter 5 and verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God transported him to glory after he lived 300 years among people that were living and dying. He walked with God. The scripture tells us that Noah walked with God as well. In chapter number 6, in verses 8 and 9, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. Chapter 6 and verse number 9. Now, he's living at that point in time where God says, that's it. I'm going to wipe it clean. I'm going to start it over again. I'm going to start with you. And God wants us to understand that he is a man who was just and perfect in his generation and walked with God. I want to say simply, but hopefully helpfully for you and me, that yes, a God-pleasing life is possible. A God-pleasing life is possible. Let me take you to the New Testament now, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians in chapter number 4, after that, those powerful doctrinal statements in the early chapters, which teach us about what God has done for us by His grace, which glories in the gospel, which glories in justification by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Introduces us to the fact that we're His workmanship. This is chapter 2 and verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that what? We should walk in them. Now what happens if we believe we can't? We believe it's not possible. If we have this idea about God that somehow He has justified us and now called us to something that is impossible. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you what? That you walk worthy. And Paul says, and of course you can't. He doesn't say that. The text doesn't say that. The text says, I'm beseeching you, here's the imperatives, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I say to you again, yes, a God-pleasing life is possible. God called Abraham His friend. Is it possible to be a friend of God? Yeah, Abraham was His friend. Noah walked with Him. Enoch walked with Him. You and I can walk with Him. David, a man after God's own heart. These are God's scriptural statements about sinful men, but men of faith. These are God's revealed truths that don't contradict His grace, that don't contradict justification by faith, but they rather magnify it, because God doesn't just justify us. He sanctifies us. He changes us. We've come through the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and everywhere you hear preaching, you hear something about the Reformation. And there's that emphasis, that reminder that we're talking about Scripture alone, and grace alone, and faith alone, and Christ alone, and glory to God alone, and all that that emphasis. And what the reformers were about was defending and proclaiming justification by faith. What you don't see as much of with the reformers or their emphasis there is sanctification by faith. It's not thus just that we're justified by faith, but we're sanctified. And we are able, and what a blessing to know. I know that you watch this again in the family. What a joy for a parent to watch a young one in their home desire to what? Please their mom and dad. And that is our desire. I want to add to that that, yes, a God-satisfied life is available to us. It is possible not only to please God in the way we live, but it's possible to be satisfied in our lives as we live for His pleasure. When Paul keeps admonishing us to rejoice in the Lord, and we're taught by Peter and others to rejoice in the Lord, all of that speaks of a life that's satisfied with God. A life that's lived for God. These men that we've talked about were severely tested. We have studied that. They walked in the midst of a dying culture. We've studied that. Well, sometimes we're tested, and we walk in the midst of a dying culture. They were participants in a saving mission. We're participants in a saving mission. They were trusting the Word of God in obedient faith. We are trusting the Word of God in obedient faith. And we can be those that are satisfied as those who know that God is pleased when we are obeying Him and living for Him. This idea that God is holding us at bay is not a biblical idea. What has He done to make us His children? He sacrificed His Son to make us His children. And it's a warped view of the Heavenly Father that He's somehow holding us at bay and reminding us, you know what, you'll never get it together. Well, we know we're not going to be perfect, but can we really say from the Scripture that we can't please God with how we live? I think maybe the reason some give up on the idea of holy living is they have given up on the idea that they could ever live a life that pleases God. But I remind you again tonight of our Heavenly Father's heart. I remind you of our Good Shepherd's heart. We've been seeing some of that and are studying the book of John. Hebrews chapter number 11. You know this chapter. Maybe we haven't looked at this chapter this way. But I want to suggest to you that when we have a record of those that have run the race by faith, we have a record of people who made faith choices that pleased God. They made faith choices that pleased God. They took God at His word, responded accordingly, and God wants us to know that that pleased Him. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony. Notice that he pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The other side of that is, by faith, it is possible to please Him. He just gave us illustration from Abel and from Enoch. And the rest of the chapter gives us illustration after illustration after illustration. Noah, verse number 7, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Abraham, verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive as an inheritance, for an inheritance, what does it say? Obeyed. He obeyed. He went out, not knowing whether he went. The testimony of Abraham is he pleased God by obeying. Noah pleased God by obeying. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, this unique son of promise he offered up. God was pleased with that. Moses, verse number 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. You know what? That pleased God. They saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They were used of God. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, notice what he did. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What does that tell you and me? It tells you and me we can make the same choice. That tells you and me that just like Moses, by faith, we can refuse this and we can choose this. The testimony of the Scripture is faith choices that please God. Faith choices that found satisfaction in God. Notice back in the book of Luke, first chapter, we'll get way over ahead of ourselves if we start talking about Christmas, won't we? We'll just reference two verses in the first chapter of Luke and one in the second chapter. Luke chapter 1, verse number 5. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Notice verse number 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Do you notice there's not 10 more verses that qualify that? It simply states they pleased God. They were satisfied in God. They were righteous, both of them, righteous before God. Both of them walking in the commandments, all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. Chapter number 2 and verse number 25. A couple of long chapters of the first of Luke. Remember this man, Simeon, verse 25 of chapter 2, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout. Just and devout. Waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Here's a man who is waiting for the Christ. But he's a man who is just, and a man who is devout, and a man who is living a life that pleases the Lord. Pleasing to God and fully satisfied in God. Now, you may not need this reminder. I find I do. I find as I listen in on discouraged people's way of thinking that they need to understand that God has not called us to something that He hasn't provided for. And if we have this idea that God just loves sitting in heaven and said, be holy, and by the way, you can't be holy, which is an equation for what? Misery. And makes us throw up our hands at some point. Probably has a number of different implications attached to it. Let's think about, for a few more minutes, the truth about grace. The testimony of God. How about the truth about grace? Now, We've come through a number of years where there's a lot of emphasis on grace and a lot of emphasis on the gospel. And grace and the gospel are the emphasis of the New Testament. We understand that. Some of those emphases have gone too far. Some of those emphases say, well, what you probably just need to do is think about the gospel all the time. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible gives you the indicatives. It tells you what God has done for you, and it gives you imperatives. It tells you what you should do in response to God. It doesn't say, just think about the gospel all the time. If that was in the Bible, I would embrace it completely. I need to remember the gospel. I need to remember grace. The Bible is full of imperatives that tells you and me how we can please God. Now, I just want you to think about applying this as a parent to your child. When you ask them to do something, they said, I'm just going to sit here and think about the gospel all the time. How are you going to handle that? I'm just going to think about grace. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That calls for something from us. That calls for a faith response from us. First of all, the favor and help of God is fundamental to the gospel. We believe that the Bible teaches justification is by grace through faith. We believe God has taken the initiative. We believe His heart moved Him. He commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We believe His provision for our salvation, the favor and help of God, that God has intervened. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Let me turn you to another familiar passage in Romans chapter number 12. Romans 12. After 11 chapters of indicating what God has done for us through Christ. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans tell us what God has done for us through Christ. And now, in chapter 12, we have a transition. And that transition is beseeching us, calling us, by the mercies of God, if you could review everything that he said for 11 chapters about what God has, what he's indicated that God has done for us, he's beseeching us by the mercies of God, in response to the mercy of God. It doesn't say to sit around and think about the mercy of God all the time. Is it wrong to think about the mercy of God? No, it's right. Is it right to understand and be reminded about the gospel? Yes, it's right. But that's not what Paul says in the verse. What Paul says is we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And it doesn't go on for another paragraph and say, of course you can't. Why? Because that's not the message. The message is that you and I can yield our bodies, that instrument through which God works. We can consecrate our bodies. We can separate our bodies so that they might be pleasing to God, acceptable to God. Verse 2, it goes on, be not conformed to the world, the scheme of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, that's well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. The truth about grace is that the favor and the help of God is fundamental to the gospel that we see. But secondly, the faithfulness and holiness of believers is the fruit of the gospel. It's the fruit of the gospel. We are His workmanship. We saw it in Ephesians 2:10. We're not to be conformed to the world. We're to yield our bodies a living sacrifice. We see it in Romans 12:1-2. Let me take us to Titus, please. Titus chapter 2, which brings this subject matter together as well. Titus chapter number 2. the faithfulness and holiness of believers is the fruit of the gospel. That worthy walk, that 1 Peter 1, be ye holy for I am holy walk. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse number 11, we see that saving grace at work, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Understand that to be the Lord Jesus Christ bringing that salvation to us. But it goes on to talk about that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Later on, he tells Titus in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. He says, you teach the people about being a peculiar people, about becoming a peculiar people that are zealous of good works, about being a holy people that are marked out as God's. Holiness is not popular in our day. You take a sheet of paper and you can begin to list answers as to why it's not. You can begin to think about some of the things that are attached to somebody who seeks to be holy. There's almost an automatic, even among believers, almost an automatic, oh, you're one of them. And you and I get on our heels and we're like, well, I don't want to be one of them. What do you mean you don't want to be one of them? Be holy for I'm holy. He's redeemed a peculiar people. Doesn't mean strange, but it means particularly his people. Well, I think that's just a thing of, you know, the old Puritan idea. I think it's a thing of maybe the last generation. I don't want to be part of something like that. And all sorts of other reasons that come into the equation that are given that simply ignore the fact that God not only made us holy positionally when he saved us, but he called us to holiness practically when he saved us. And part of the work of grace is him changing us more and more into those image bearers that reflect him and please him. Philippians chapter 2. In verses 12 and 13, another familiar text, we're turning and basically just putting these things before us tonight. To try to make sure that we are not stuck in some ditch of defeat because we somewhere along the line have bought into the idea that God has called us to something that'll never happen. Makes me begin to wonder about what we think about the salvation that he's given us if it doesn't change us and if we can't live for his pleasure. Look at it for the first time, if it's possible. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. He's pointing out, like he did to the Romans, to these Philippian people, you are living obedient lives. God is pleased with obedient people. You've obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. I want you to do this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He enables us. He initiates this. This is his good purpose, according to Romans chapter 8. When Jesus came to the end of his message, the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 24, he says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and what? Doeth them. Are we to throw our hands up and go, no, of course nobody can do that, but Jesus just kind of said that? You stop and you start thinking how ridiculous it is to think that time after time after time after time, God tells us this is the kind of life that pleases me. And yet somehow in the mix of all of that and the complexity of all that and the misunderstanding of all of that, we got ourselves backed into a corner of getting up every day with the idea that God is never pleased with us. I don't think that's a right representation of the Scripture. The misunderstanding of rejoicing in God's grace while depreciating personal holiness flies in the face of everything that we read in the Scripture. The idea of rejoicing in God's grace while depreciating personal holiness, James says, be ye what? Doers of what? The Word. Why would he say that? He just says it to frustrate us, right? So we can go, well, of course you can't do that. What happens in our minds, I'm afraid, in our souls, we become very, very introspective. We become very confused in our thinking and we kind of throw up our hands. Misguided spirit, we end up living our lives with our heads down. Overly introspective. Let's think for just a minute and bring this to close tonight of the impact. And by the way, that's exactly what it is unbelief. I've read to you scripture after scripture, shown you scripture after scripture, the impact of unbelief regarding the possibility of pleasing God. So if I'm not believing the things that I've just read tonight, and you might be able to add to this list, and I've already mentioned this several times, so let's put it down. We give up. We give up. And we live in spiritual defeat. We give up. We don't believe that God can transform the way we live, transform our thinking. We need to talk about that. We need to talk about the book of Romans and what it talks about, the battle that's going on inside of us. But the idea that somehow God can save me from eternal hell and separation from Him, but that He is not doing that saving work in my life in such a way that my life pleases Him. To say that Job was one character, but you know what? Nobody else has ever been like Job. Well, I showed you character after character and didn't exhaust what the Scripture says about men and women who what? Who pleased the Lord. They knew of God's pleasure. They lived in obedience to God's Word. We give up. We live in spiritual defeat. One of the testimonies of that is we lack joy. Our heads are down. Our hearts are heavy. And I want to trace that to unbelief. I trace that to not believing the very things we've read tonight. We grow weary. We grow weary and we live in spiritual paralysis. We stop growing. We become numb and inactive. We just kind of drift through life. We may be on some plateau, some acceptable plateau, but we grow weary and we live in spiritual paralysis. Numb and inactive spiritually. We become complacent. We drift into complacency and live in spiritual insensitivity. Almost a lifeless Christianity. Desensitized to God's living truth. Disinterested in growth. The Word of God means nothing. So Jesus pronounces these very strong denunciations of hypocrites, doesn't he? And then we say, well, we're all hypocrites. does that do to the Scripture? We're all hypocrites and nobody's a hypocrite, right? Then Jesus is basically speaking to nobody. Actually, he's actually speaking to people who are what? Hypocrites. So we begin to say little flippant things or light things. We're all rebels. And we find ourselves stuck in this place of forgetting that when Jesus is speaking to hypocrites and rebels and adulterers and liars, when those things are being pointed out in the Scripture, it was being pointed out to those who won't believe God and won't trust God and are disobeying God. It's not a blanket, everybody's a hypocrite. He's talking specifically about people. My point is, it's possible to not be a hypocrite. It's possible to please God with your heart and with your spirit and with your actions. There are hypocrites. We're not all hypocrites. And so what happens, I'm not sure I'm helping you, but by illustration, you get to something like that, and it's kind of, what does it mean? It means nothing. Why? Because we've decided everybody's a hypocrite. Then why is God taking aim at hypocrites? What is Jesus speaking specifically to? Speaking to a specific group of people who are not pleasing God, who are externalists. He has to deal with that. God deals with that in the Old Testament as well as the New. In fact, that passage of Scripture that is often quoted from Isaiah 64, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Look at the context of that. Look at chapter 65. What were they doing? They were doing the thing that the prophet is always taking aim at. They were playing church. And their righteousness is what they're doing religiously. And those righteous activities are what? They're filthy rags. Why? Because their heart's not engaged. It's not a blanket statement. It's a very specific, direct application to a people who are going through the motions, making the sacrifices, but living lives defiled. You see the Old Testament, you see the law involved there with the things that are said in chapter number 65. We become desensitized to living truth. We become disinterested in growth. My point tonight is to encourage you to maybe restart you, possibly, if possible, spiritually, in terms of thinking about this idea of having Christian character and having Christian integrity and living holy lives. I want to think with you about why it is that holiness has become out of style. Not in vogue today for the church. The reason that is, and then what it actually says about what God is doing. What it says about the battle that's going on inside of each of us. But if we are not convinced that it's possible to live God-pleasing lives, and it's not possible that we can be satisfied in our lives being lived for God, I don't think we have a foundation to build on. I think until I believe what the Bible teaches about what God intends to do in my life, having saved me by His grace, working in my life by His grace, so that I might live a life that is particularly His own, that brings Him pleasure, that brings Him glory, that looks more and more like Christ. I think if fundamentally I don't have that foundation in place, then any teaching that we do on holiness is going to fall to the ground. Because we've dismissed the possibility of it. We've given up. We've given way to unbelief. So I encourage you to think about these things, look for these things in the Scripture. And then soon after our Thanksgiving, I want to talk some more, think some more in regards to the challenges of holy living. And I want to try to help you and encourage you that this is something God has called us to. It's something that is possible for us. And no matter what the criticisms may be, and no matter what the synopsis may be of others, God clearly has spoken to us and called us to this, and that's where we're going to find satisfaction. Help us, Father, with these things tonight, desiring not to confuse, but simply to move through and cite scripture after scripture that gives testimony to people that you were pleased with. We know that we cannot earn your favor in and of ourselves. We know that. Father, we also know that because of your grace, we can respond to your favor in lives that please you. And you have shown us that throughout the scriptures. Maybe there are some tonight that are defeated. Their thought life, their personal life has them pinned down. And they've just thrown their arms up. They've just given up. They don't believe that this transforming work can indeed take place. I pray that they'd be encouraged. I pray that they would look at the characters of Scripture afresh. Look at the imperatives and the commands that you've called us to. And recognize that these aren't theories. These aren't concepts that are tossed out to people who can never embrace them and benefit from them. This is living truth intended to move us forward spiritually, to make us people of integrity, people of character. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.